2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last week we considered together the sovereignty of God. And this week I would like to consider with you the scripture from God. You will notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul begins by telling Timothy that in the last days, verse 1, there will be times of difficulty. Then he goes on to describe those people that would exist in those times and their character and their attributes. In verse 5, he says they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And they are always, in verse 7, learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They will not get far, he says in verse 9, because they are corrupt in mind and disqualified about the faith. So they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of Jannes and Jambres, as you read of them in verse 8. So Paul directs Timothy to himself. You have followed me, Timothy. You have seen my conduct, my life, my sufferings, my persecution, my love, and so on. And in those who want to be like me, those who desire to live a godly life, they will suffer persecution, he says, verse 12. But then when you come to verse 14, here's where I'd like to pick it up. Paul says, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. And we'll stop right there. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have exalted Your name. We have magnified Christ. We have praised You and thanked You because You are a faithful God. And nowhere else do we see this, Father, in the fact that You have given Your Word to us, the Scriptures. It is there that we find Your name. It is there that we see all Your acts of dominion and power and faithfulness and steadfast love manifested. And we would say, Father, that they have been made known to us. And so we would thank You for Your Word, for the Scripture which speaks to us so poignantly at times, so painfully at times, so powerfully at other times. May we know the Word, and may we love Your Word and treasure it up in our hearts. And so we ask Your rich blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God, for we pray it and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Whenever you read the Old Testament prophets, you discover that they were not interested in delivering a word from themselves, but they were only concerned, the true prophet that is, with giving what God had said to them, to the people. When you read the prophet Amos, he says in chapter 8 that there was a famine in the land, not a famine of food or a famine of thirst, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And is that not more particular, or is it not so like in our own times? There is a famine in the land regarding hearing the word of God. There is a famine in the church for the word of God. When people can go to church, never take their Bibles. People can go to church, never see the Bible opened or proclaimed or read from. We are living in famished times when we talk about God's Word. When you read the Old Testament, you discover that very common phrase, "Thus says the Lord." It's such a powerful phrase in the Old Testament. It's usually spoken by a prophet because God speaks to him and tells him to tell the people the word that God has for the people. So he would generally preface his sermon or his message by saying, "Thus says the Lord, I want you to know this is not a word from the prophet, It's not a word from Isaiah. It's not a word from Elijah. It's a word from God. Thus says the Lord. And that phrase is always as an introduction to a message from God, a sermon that the prophet would deliver. And it's so common in the Old Testament, it occurs more than 400 times. And if you read the scriptures, the Old Testament, you come across it so often. It is the common standard prophetic formula for delivering in introductory form, whatever is coming from God. In one sense, when you read your Bible, you know and you confess that what you are reading here is from God. Thus says the Lord to me. That phrase, thus says the Lord, never appears in the New Testament. Not once. Why is that? Perhaps one of the answers to that question is because Jesus is the Word of God and the Word from God. He is God's final Word to us. And so whenever Jesus speaks, it is thus says the Lord. Indeed, when all of Scripture speaks to us, we would say, thus says the Lord to me. God is speaking to me. Every word of Jesus, every word he ever said, every word that ever came from his mouth was the word of God, the voice of God. God speaking to us. Jesus is called the Word, isn't he? Jesus is called the Logos. He is the divine and the eternal and the essential Word of God and from God. He is the final revelation, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us concerning Jesus. But you know what's remarkable about that is that he is God's word to us. That God has in the incarnation and life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, all that Jesus has done for us, given us a revelation of himself in Christ and given us Christ to be a light and a revelation to us. You never read in the Bible, thus says Peter. I know there's some people would really like that. Thus says Paul. Thus says James. You never read, thus says Jeremiah, or thus says David. Never once in Scripture is it man who is communicating God's message in the sense that it comes from the man. It never comes from the man or the individual. God's word only comes from God. And as we read, I think, or sang, you have exalted your name and your word above all things. If that's true, then the Word of God and the name of God, which is the character and the essence and the nature of God and the names of God, if that's true, then the Word of God, which comes from God, is so inextricably bound to God himself that it is nothing less and none other than God's Word when he speaks. It's not Paul's Word. It's not Peter's Word. It's God's Word. The only voice that matters in the entire universe is God's. The only word that ever matters, really, is the Word of God, what God says. Thus says the Lord is such a phrase that when the people heard it, it was so designed by God through the prophet that they knew this is nothing less than God's word to me. How casual we have become and how careless we have become in our day and age in the church of hearing God's word, of reading God's word. How casual we have become in our own private lives of spending time in the Word of God. Did you neglect it this week? Is it not food to our souls? And did you read God's word? Did you meditate on God's word? It is so essential and fundamental to spiritual Christian life. Without it, where are you? You're in a desert place. And in the desert, you find all kinds of things, all dangers, famines, droughts, dry places, difficulties, and hardships. You know, the very first voice that Adam heard was God's voice. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Usually when a baby is born into the world, it hears a babble of voices, but it is the mother's voice that stands out, constantly cooing and making wonderful sounds and saying beautiful things to their little baby. But when Adam was created and came from God's hand, the only voice he heard was God. The only words that came to him directly from God. It was God who instructed him, God who warned him, God who promised him. What did Adam hear then? He heard the spoken word, didn't he? When you read the Old Testament, you come across the spoken word of God. God saying things. Sometimes God saying things in and of himself directly to an individual like Abraham or Noah, Isaac, Jacob. God speaking directly to them. Later on in the Old Testament, God speaking through Moses. God speaking through the prophets. But always God speaking. Always God speaking. So when Adam heard the voice of God, and we know he heard the voice of God, because after he had sinned, he says, I heard the voice calling me, and I was afraid, and I hid myself, because I was naked. Who told you? What other voice spoke to you? What other words did you hear, Adam, other than mine? Well, they were the words of the serpent also who came in the garden. And so when God speaks, he spoke in the Old Testament to his people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, one of the things when you read about Jacob, in Genesis chapter 32, you remember the great wrestling match between the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, and Jacob. There they wrestled together. The Bible says they wrestled face to face. It was an encounter with God. It was a conversation with God. Jacob says, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Because nobody can see my face and live, God says. And yet Jacob could confess, I have seen the face of God. I've seen him face to face, and my life is still mine. Often wonder about that wrestling match throughout the night. If you watch wrestling matches on TV, they don't last very long. But not this man, Jacob, and the angel of the Lord. What communications happened throughout that wrestling match? They had words together. God spoke to Moses, the Bible says, face to face, as a man speaks to a friend in Exodus chapter 33. The very passage where Moses says, show me your glory. As with a friend, God speaks to Moses. When God spoke to the children of Israel, the Bible says he spoke to them out of the midst of the fire. And this is what Moses says about that experience. He says in Deuteronomy 5:4, he says, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 12, Moses said to Israel, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. So there the fire, the flame of fire, and words, voice comes from the fire. That's what the people of Israel heard. And the response of the people of Israel was that they were absolutely terrified when God spoke to them. So terrified that they begged Moses, you speak to God on our behalf. Don't let us hear the voice of God. You hear it and you speak to us, Moses. And then Moses makes this confession. He says, did any people ever, any people, anywhere, hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? And still live. Now, when the people heard that, of course, they will later on say in Deuteronomy 25:25, now why should we die, Moses? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our God anymore, we shall die. They were afraid, like Adam, of the voice of God when he spoke. What happens when God speaks? He reveals himself. He demonstrates himself. He makes himself known. He shows himself. We call that revelation, don't we? And we're all familiar with revelation, that there is creation which exists as a revelation from God. He made it for us. And there is this written revelation that we have. Creation is quite remarkable according to God, not only because He made it, but He made it as a means of declaring, of revealing Himself. So Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," meaning the unbeliever, "because God has shown it to them." But what has God shown to them in creation? Himself. He has revealed Himself. You see, in order for God to be known by any of us, He must reveal Himself. Some of the old theologians used to like to talk about that God desired to make Himself known. Not only is it necessary for God to speak or to make Himself known if we want to know Him, but God Himself desired to communicate. God desired to speak to us. And how thankful we are we not, brothers and sisters, for this written revelation that we have from God? In book form, in words on a page, the bare essentials when I say that. We're all familiar in our day and age, may it long continue, but I fear it won't, that we will be familiar with books and paper and pages. And now we just slide our fingers on the tablet. But there's something, is there not, about paper? And there's something about books. And here we have the book of books. You have it in your hand and in the pew in front of you, so readily available. It is a word from God. It is the word of God. It is God speaking to us, God communicating with us, God revealing Himself to us. How much of a revelation is there? There's a whole Bible written over centuries of time, delivered over time for all of us to read and enjoy and feast upon. So it's not only just a general revelation, but it is a special revelation, the Bible, the Scriptures, God's Word to us, not only spoken, but written. In the written Word, there is the spoken Word, because you read what God said to others. But this is God's Word written to us. What do we call it? Well, we call it God's Word. We call it the Word. We call it the Bible. We call it Scripture. We call it Holy Scripture. We use all of those terms. Graphe. The Greek word graphe is writings, and is usually translated Scripture in the Bible. And so we have in the Bible God's revelation to us, God speaking to us, God communicating to us. Now, how often can you avail yourself of this revelation? Well, anytime you want. Anytime you want. Some people carry a New Testament with them, don't they? In their pockets or back pockets. Some people carry the Psalms with them. Some people carry Bibles in their car. You can take the Word of God anywhere. You have it with you all the time. How great is our neglect then, since we have such a prolific amount of time and opportunities to read it, to neglect it? How great is the neglect of Scripture? Our failure to read it and avail ourselves of it. So when God spoke in the Old Testament to the prophets, gave His spoken word, thank God it's recorded also what He said to previous generations in the written word. So if I want to know what God said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I just read my Bible. If I want to know what Elijah said to King Ahab, I read my Bible. If I want to read what the prophets all said to Judah or to Israel, the nation, or to the surrounding nations, I read my Bible. Nowhere else is there such a compact geography, history, archaeology, everything combined. Here it is. And over the centuries, the validity and the truth and the veracity of Scripture has been proven over and over again. Guys, people make archaeological digs, and there they discover things that prove what the Bible says. And the interesting thing about modern archaeology is that it is designed to try and disprove the Bible, like many other modern things, sciences, and so on. So the spoken word and the written word is the revelation of God and from God. And I believe, and I think we believe, that since we have God's revelation, we understand it to be authoritative. There are hymn books in front of you, but you do not view the hymn book the same as you view your Bible. There are words on the pages in the hymn book, but you don't view the hymn book the way you view Scripture. They're both books. They have pages. They have words. But we recognize that there is a fundamental difference. Scripture is of itself authoritative. It means something. Why is it that? Because it comes from God. Because God gave it. Because God delivered it. God revealed it. Now, frankly, if the God who is described in the Bible gave us a revelation of Himself, and the way God is described in the Bible, then that revelation must be true, because this God says He's the only God. The only true God. There are many false gods. Paul says they're not really gods at all, because there are no opposition to God. So God is the only true God who has spoken, and therefore what He has spoken must be true. And we take it for that. We believe it to be that. It is authoritative. It must be right. It must be true. The Bible is God's word. The Bible is God's revelation. Now, you know, if you've ever studied the church fathers or the great confessions of the Christian faith, you know, the very first thing they say about the Bible is this, that the Holy Scripture is the only, hear the words, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. If you want to know what God requires of you, don't read the hymn book. Read the Bible. Everything you need in Scripture is given so that you might know, that you might believe, and that you might perform or obey. So everything I need to know, everything I need to be saved, to be right with God, everything I need to live for God is in the Bible, not in any other book. Some of us treasure books, and sometimes you come across a book and you say, wow, that's just an incredible, outstanding book. It changed my life. You've heard people say that? It changed my life. The only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience is not that book that you bought in the Christian bookstore, but the Scriptures, God's word to us. Now, having said that, that means to be a Christian, to be a true Christian, what other Christian is there, right? False Christian is not a Christian. So a Christian is a true Christian. To be a Christian, there has to be total and complete submission and acquiescence to the Word. Because it's from God. And by doing that, not that we worship the Bible, we worship the God of the Bible, but when we submit to His Word to us, we submit to Him. We yield to Him. So we accept Scripture as confessing Christians. We accept Scripture and believe Scripture for what it really is. It is the Word of God. Sometimes people raise the questions, don't they? Well, how much of my Bible is Scripture? Or how do I know if all that is in that Bible is from God? Oh, those questions are prolific. Well, how do I know? I mean, perhaps some of it is Paul's revelation. I mean, Paul does say, I give this command, not the Lord, but me. So, is it God's word or is it Paul's word? It's a valid question. But how do I know that my Bible is all Scripture? Well, look what Paul says to Timothy, right? In 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given, to put it simply, by God. How much Scripture? All Scripture. Everything that I have, all scripture is given by God. The King James says, given by inspiration of God. And you'll notice here in the English Standard Version or other versions, breathed out by God. You'll notice that not only is this word from breathed out by God, given by inspiration of God, but look what first Paul says in verse 15 about it. He says to Timothy, he calls this word the sacred writings. The sacred writings. And what do they do for you, Timothy? They make you wise for what? Salvation. The only certain, true, sufficient, infallible word for your salvation is this word, Timothy, the sacred writings. They are not the product of men, but they are what Paul calls them, sacred. That word sacred is the word hieros. It means consecrated, set apart by God. Writings that are from God. Sacred writings. Holy writings. There are no other holy writings. There are other religions that call their works holy. But this is the only holy Bible, holy book, the sacred writings that Paul talks about. Now, the moment you second guess scripture, and sometimes we do that, we're guilty of that. The moment you second guess scripture, you open yourself up to doubt, and even worse, to unbelief. Because you know how many people question God and His word. Satan loves that trick, doesn't he? Has God really said that? You heard that before, right? Number one word to Eve. Has God really said that, Eve? He does it all the time. We question the word. We open ourselves up to unbelief when we do that. And I'm not talking about, I just don't understand all of Scripture. I understand you saying that. There are difficult things in the word. I'll talk about that. But if I cannot know for certain that the Bible I hold in my hand, that I read every day and have been reading for nearly 50 years. I just thought about that the other day. 50 years I've been reading Scripture from when I was a little boy. I never get tired of it. It never gets old. It's always brand new. And I'm always seeing God speaking to me new things. But I saw it there yesterday, but it didn't mean yesterday what it means today. Although yesterday it meant exactly the same as it means today. I just didn't need it yesterday. There's something about the Word of God, isn't there? It has stood the test of time. Here we are, 2016. We still go to church. We still bring our Bibles. We still have our Bibles. We still read them. We still believe and confess this to be the only certain, sufficient, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Amen. So I don't make up rules about how I should obey God. God has told me precisely how to obey and what I must do in His Word. So when Paul says these are sacred writings, Timothy, they are able to make you wise unto salvation. You have been acquainted with them from your childhood. I know exactly what he's talking about. Acquainted with them from childhood. Some of you have been raised in Christian families. Some of you children, you have been acquainted with the scriptures like Timothy from your childhood. What will you do with that sacred writing? Will you do as Paul says, continue in them? Or will they become, because you're going to go to college or you're at college or wherever you're going to be in the future, another book? Because there are other books that are authoritative and other books that are very impressive and I must read them and study them. So if I cannot know for certain that this is God's word, then I would ask the question, well, what do you have? If you cannot know for certain that that Bible that you hold in your hand is not from God or part of it is from God, then what do you really have? And how would I know which part of my Bible, by the way, is the part from God or the part that's not from God? I mean, if I can pick and choose, and there are people who do, are there not? Picking and choosing, cutting scripture and all of that, then I would have to confess I have no certainty. And if I have no certainty, then I can have no conviction. And if you really believe something, then there's a conviction connected to it. The truth has the remarkable power of bringing convincing and conviction to your heart. God's truth. That's why sometimes you can hear somebody say something and say, no, that's not true. But when you hear God speaking to you, you know it's true because God is true. Cannot be otherwise. So if I'm going to pick and choose and cut out certain things because I didn't like that scripture. Some people don't like the Old Testament. I've heard people say that to me. Don't like the Old Testament. If you don't like the Old Testament, how can you like the New Testament? Oh, but the New Testament is so beautiful. Jesus is love. When did Jesus become love? Just when he was born? Or was he love in the Old Testament? Or was he love in eternity past? He's always been love. God is love. You can't pick or choose what you like and what you don't like. There was a heretic in the second century, Marcion. Very well known creature. He didn't like certain parts of the Bible. In fact, he didn't like the entire Old Testament. Cut out. And then there were parts of the epistles in the New Testament, the Gospels, cut out. They're too Jewish, is what he said. He came up with 11 books. So God has 66 books and Marcion has 11 books, which is true. You trust Marcion? Thank God the church has never trusted Marcion. He's a heretic. And there are people today who pick and choose what they wish to believe. And so if it seems out of date, out of culture, it's just not relevant for the church even, cut it out. We must accommodate ourselves. There's no accommodating to the truth. You believe the truth or you don't. When people say the truth is relative, no, the truth is not relative. If someone says it's true for me and it's not true for you, well, which one is true then? Which is the truth? Your truth or my truth? Truth is truth. It's never a lie. It's never an untruth. The truth of God is always the truth of God and the truth from God. So if all scripture, as Paul says here in verse 16, is from God, who can say which part is not? You see, the Bible's authority does not depend on the testimony of any person. And the Bible's authority never depends on the testimony of the church. So the Roman Catholic Church says the Bible is authoritative because the church says it's authoritative. We believe that the Bible is authoritative in all areas of our life for faith, life, and godliness because God says it. Amen. Not because man says it. Not because the church says it. Because God says it is. In other words, God alone is the truth, right? God is the only truth. God is the author of Scripture, if it's His Word. And that's why I must receive it. And that's why I must believe it. And if the Bible has any errors in it, any mistakes in it, people use the word fallible or errant. And well, if it has any mistakes, how can I trust it? And how would I know which is a mistake and which is not? If Paul says all Scripture is from God, how can I know that I know the truth? How can I know what God has given to me is really from Him, all of it? We tend to make the doctrine of Scripture much more difficult than it really is. And we get tongue-twisted and tongue-tied. Now, I'd like to show you how clear, because there is such a thing as the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is very plain. Scripture is very clear. I'd like to show you that. Turn with me in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 31 first and then chapter 32. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 9. Just listen to the words here. Verse 9, Deuteronomy 31. Then Moses wrote this law. Notice, wrote this law. Moses' law? Aaron's law? No, God's law, right? Moses wrote this law, gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to the elders of Israel. They go down to verse 24, same chapter, verse 24. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, so he wrote, Moses wrote the law of God, he says to the Levites, verse 26, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. In other words, it's not my words that are going to bear witness against you. It's the word of God, the law of the Lord, that is going to testify against you if you depart from it. And then look at chapter 32. Chapter 32 and verse 46. When Moses had finished all these words, verse 45, he says to them in verse 46, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. There are three things Moses said about this book of the law, about this word. Number one, the word which Moses spoke was written. He wrote it down because he had received it. Number two, the people were to listen to it and were to learn from it. And number three, only in that word would they find life. Only in that word would they find life. So, number one, it's a word from God. Number two, it's a word to be learned, to be obedient to, and it's a word of life. Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you, they are life. You want life? Listen to Jesus. Listen to Scripture. Listen to the word of God. So this word that you read in the King James, given by inspiration of God, describes the origin of Scripture. Where did it come from? It was given by inspiration of God. Theonoustos, which literally means God breathed. The breath of God. What is, to put it simply, the source of Scripture, the origin of Scripture, is God. It came out of His mouth, as it were. God breathed. Yes, there are human authors. I mean, Paul's writing to Timothy. David wrote the Psalms. There are human authors, but not one of those human authors was an inspired person. It's only the Word that is inspired, and it's only the God of that Word who gave it as the origin and the source. The English word inspiration, of course, doesn't conjure up God breathing. No, when we talk about inspiration, you might be a flash of creativity, right? Or some force driving you to create something. It wasn't there before, but I was inspired and came up with the idea. That's not what Paul means when he says theonoustos. He simply means theonoustos. By the way, this is the only word that you don't read this word theonoustos in classical Greek and ancient Greek. You only read it in the New Testament. And therefore, people believe it came from Paul himself. He designed it. He coined it. God, theo, noustos of the Spirit, or the breath of God. God breathed this word. What does he mean? He simply wishes us to understand that the word you hold in your hand, the word that you read, did not come from Paul or any human author, but it came from God himself. So that the very words that they wrote, out of their personality, out of their circumstances, out of their situation, the very words that they wrote was the word of God. God's word to us. Sometimes you'll hear not only inspiration, but the terms like inerrancy or inerrant or infallible or infallibility. What do we mean? Very simply, inerrancy, no errors, no mistakes. What do we mean by infallibility? Just very simply, it means reliability, trustworthiness. There's a connection between reliability in the Word of God and trustworthiness in the Word of God and no errors. If it's reliable and trustworthy, it must be so because there are no errors in it. If somebody gave you a math book tomorrow and it said 2 plus 2 is 5, so, well, I think that's a misprint. Why? Because the truth is 2 plus 2 is 4. And you can, that's just a very simple illustration. To make it even more simple, inerrancy has to do with truth and infallibility has to do with confidence. How confident are you in the truth? You see, if it's not all from God, then you have no confidence. Or you pick what you want to be confident about and somebody else picks what they want to be confident about, but they could be two very different things from the Bible. And the rest you say is not for me. You can't do that. Can't do that. And of course people do that. So I can depend on God's word, number one, because it is God's. He's the authority, he's the source. Number two, I can depend on Scripture because it is true, because God is true. And number three, I can depend upon Scripture because it is reliable and trustworthy, otherwise God is not. And Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So everything that God means for us to know, and by the way, beloved, there are things God knows that we will never know. His knowledge is so vast, he could not communicate all of that knowledge to us. You couldn't receive it. We do not have the capacity. But he has revealed sufficiently of himself with absolute clarity himself in this word that he has given to us. In other words, or to put it as Scripture puts it, all that is necessary for faith and life and godliness is found in the Scriptures. Nothing has to be added, as if something is lacking in the Bible. Nothing must be taken away or left out from Scripture, as if Scripture is not necessary. But there's another question that people ask. Well, how can I understand this Bible? I mean, that's a good question to ask. I mean, how can I comprehend God's Word? It's not simply a matter of reading words on a page, is it? I mean, the unbeliever can read words on a page. The atheist reads words on a page. The atheist can read the words on the pages of Scripture. It's not just about reading the pages and the words. In fact, isn't it the direct application of 1 Corinthians 2:14? That the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to them. They don't understand them. So when the unbeliever reads the Bible, I don't understand. I don't comprehend. Of course he won't. So what is necessary for me to understand my Bible? To know my Bible? Well, we would just simply say, as the confessions would say, the inward illumination of the Spirit of God. You need spiritual illumination to understand the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. You need the light of God Himself to know and to comprehend. And we believe, of course, it's God the Holy Spirit who is the author of Scripture, who teaches us, who enlightens us, who gives us understanding and who gives us comprehension, and who gives it to us in a saving way, a saving manner. Don't forget, the Old Testament originally was written in Hebrew. Some of it was written in Aramaic, but Hebrew in the Old Testament, and the New Testament is written in Greek. You don't have to read Hebrew and you don't have to read Greek to know what God says. I mean, we don't possess the original manuscripts. We don't possess those first documents. We don't need to. In fact, we have translations today from the copies of those first manuscripts. Well, is that good enough? I mean, is a translation acceptable? I mean, how can I trust a translation? How can I trust copies? I mean, we all know when people copy things down, they make mistakes. It's true. So how can I trust the copy? Or how can I trust the copy of the copy of the copy of the copy of the copy? You know, the agreement between copies spread over centuries is massive. The agreement between them, and there's no disagreement in any of the copies of those manuscripts respecting fundamental necessary doctrines. Sometimes it might say, for instance, Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. Which do you prefer? It doesn't matter in a manuscript. It doesn't matter. So the agreement percentage is so massive and so high in those copies, but is that enough? Well, let me just say to you, how come you have, and we have, the Bible, various translations, but when I read, let's say, the NIV, or I read the King James, or I read the ESV, I don't say, whoa, wait a minute. Well, some people do, right? But I don't say. Now, this is teaching some foreign doctrine that the other translations teach. We don't say that. So what has happened from the first century right now to 2,000 years later that this word that Paul wrote and that the first Christians read and then circulated and copied and passed on? And Paul knew they would do that, of course, as did the others. And then in the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, Augustine comes along and he writes from Scripture and quotes from Scripture. When I read his quote, I check my Bible, it's the same quote. And I say, yeah, that's what it says. 1,600 years later, that's what it says. 1,000 years ago, that's what it says. 500 years ago, 100 years ago, still reading God's Word. Because you see, the singular care of the provision of God exists in the providence of God down through the centuries. God ensuring His Word, which will never pass away. Amen. So that you can read it. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my Word never pass away. Did you thank God for the Bible this morning? Or you could do it right now. Thank you, Lord, for this word that you've given to me. It's from you. So what Paul wrote to the Galatians, what I read in my translation, is what Paul wrote to the Galatians. But there's something else above that. I'm not the final arbiter or interpreter of the Bible, which man likes to be. But I'm not. The only interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. Scripture is the only interpreter of Scripture. And by the way, Scripture always agrees with Scripture. So when you come across something that is difficult for you to understand, you must search for it in the Scriptures. Because there are no contradictions in the Scriptures. What is dark and difficult in one place will be shown to be light in many other places. So the only infallible rule of interpretation is the Bible on itself, Scripture of Scripture. That's why Richard Sibbes could say that God's truth always agrees with itself. Because it's God's and it's the truth. And so I say to you, if you read something and it's not clear to you, you don't understand what you're reading, then search the Scriptures for the answers and you'll find them elsewhere. Now I know that's true, because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and so if this is the word that came from Him, then it must be true and it must be reliable and it must be trustworthy. And so when I read the difficult parts, I go to the easier parts and I say, okay, I can see the connection. Because it all came from God. So it's only the author of Scripture then that can show me and help me in my interpretation. So in other words, for valid biblical interpretation to take place, there must be inward illumination by the Spirit. So you could approach the Bible as a textbook, academics. You're not interested in the interpretation really. You're not interested in the illumination. Well, then you've got nothing. You've just got words on a page. And how easy is it to twist Scripture, right? Paul says there are people who twist Scripture to their own destruction. How easy is it to make Scripture say what I want it to say? That's because I'm interpreting it, not letting the illumination of the Spirit help me and guide me and direct me. And so when we talk about comparing Scripture with Scripture, we use those terms which are academic: hermeneutics, the art and the science of interpretation; exegesis, the dismantling of the grammar and the word so that I can understand it in its context. You need both of those things. But you don't have to be an expert in Hebrew or Greek to understand what God has written in His word to you. In English you can read it. In Polish you can read it. Doesn't matter. Chinese you can read it. That's why we translate the Bible into languages, because when somebody reads the Bible in their own language, they are hearing God speak to them. What a desperate work that is, right? What a necessary work of translation that is. So Peter says, 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first of all, notice what he says, knowing this above all, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That's a serious word to how we interpret the Bible. John Newton says, all apparent inconsistencies in the Bible I put down to my own ignorance. I like that. Where it seems inconsistent, and of course it's not, where it seems contradictory, of course it's not, but where it seems that, it's because I'm foolish. Not because there's anything wrong with God's word, but because I'm ignorant. And I need light, and I need wisdom from God. So illumination and interpretation always go hand in hand together. To interpret without illumination leads to error, leads to heresy. The church is full of it. The modern church is full of it. Now, I know this is how it works because this is what happened with Jesus. I want to show you this. Go back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and look at verse 23. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. On the one side stands Jesus, on the other side stands the preeminent theologians of their time, along with the Pharisees, but these are the Sadducees. They've got a theological question for Jesus. They've got a biblical question for Jesus. The same day, verse 23, Matthew 22, that same day the Sadducees came to Jesus who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses said, okay, Scripture, Old Testament, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow, raise up children for his brother. There were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, all the way down, right? Verse 27, after them all, the woman died in the resurrection. Therefore, now remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're trying to trap Jesus. In the resurrection, therefore, Jesus, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her as a wife. Good question. But stupid question. Right? Jesus answers them. Verse 29. You are wrong. Don't you love how Jesus speaks to people? You are wrong. Straight out. Because he's talking about the truth. When you talk about the truth, you don't waffle, you don't contradict, you don't vacillate, you tell it. Jesus says, you are wrong. And why are you wrong? Because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And now he's going to apply what the Scripture says and what the power of God can do. So, what is it? Verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That's what the Scriptures say. Jesus says. And about the resurrection, verse 31, have you not read in the Scriptures what God said through Moses, I am, or what was said by God, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, guess what? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are still living. You deny the resurrection, but God says they're still living. For what purpose? For resurrection. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And here they come with their interpretation. Fancy question. You see, to understand Scripture, you need the Spirit's illumination. So the Bible affirms its own authority. The Bible confirms its own claims. Jesus said, John 17:17, your word is truth. But Jesus also said, I am the truth. Amen. Your word is truth, but I am the truth. Every word of mine is truth. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's inspiration. That's where it comes from. So all false prophecy, all false doctrine, all false teaching is not from Scripture, but is the introduction of humanity, man's interpretation. Because there's nothing false in the Scriptures. So if you come up with false doctrine, it's your doctrine, not God's doctrine, not God's word. Well, the question is, how do you distinguish between true prophets and false prophets? Well, Deuteronomy tells us, right? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word, notice, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is not a word of the Lord that was spoken. So you want to know if he's a true prophet? Did his words come true? Because he says they came from the Lord. Only true words come from the Lord. Let me show you this again. Jeremiah chapter 23, beautiful passage about the righteous branch. But go to Jeremiah 23, look at verse 9. This is what God says to the prophets. Okay, the men of God, the preachers, the teachers of Israel, the servants of God, supposedly. Verse 9, Jeremiah chapter 23. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Verse 13. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. That's the northern kingdom. Verse 14. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, southern kingdom Judah, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery, walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, verse 15, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Go down to verse 21. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. Verse 23. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name. Goes on to talk about those things. Verse 28, in the middle. Let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. Verse 29, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It refines, it breaks. Therefore, verse 30, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. And look at the end of verse 32. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. Why? They're speaking dreams. They're speaking lies, he says. Look at verse 36. The end of verse 36. You pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. So what were the prophets preaching? Not God's word. And when they did say they were preaching God's word, they were twisting it. And they were deceiving and speaking lies. Okay, so there is inspiration and there is inerrancy and infallibility and what are those words and what they mean. There is interpretation and there is illumination, but I want you to notice finally what Paul says to Timothy in this passage about instruction. I mean, what's the purpose of Scripture, right? Look what he says, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and here's the instruction part, the purpose, and profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, might be competent, equipped for every good work. So, here it is. Now listen to this. Submitting myself to Scripture equips me for good works. A lot of people who will claim to do good works, nothing to do with Scripture. They don't know it. They don't read the Bible. Paul says, listen, the true good work comes through submitting yourself, being reproved, corrected, and taught, and instructed by the Word. When you are instructed by the Word and receive the profit of the Word, profit, F-I-T, when you receive that benefit from the Word, only then are you being trained and equipped for every good work. You're going to come across people who are going to tell you, well, I'm a good person and I do good works. Well, tell me about the Scriptures. What are they? Don't need the Bible. Yes, you do. That's what Paul says. The purpose for all Scripture being given from God is to profit thereby from it for the equipping of the people of God, the man of God, the woman of God, to be equipped for every good work. So, the more you learn and the more you study the Word of God, the more you submit and yield to Scripture, the better equipped you are to understand and to apply God's Word. Competent is the word he uses, right? Competent. Not incompetent, but competent. So I discover then that Scripture is necessary for saving knowledge. Paul says it'll make you wise for salvation. Scripture is necessary for maintaining my spiritual life so that I might be complete. Scripture is necessary for knowing God's Word or God's will. I'll be trained in righteousness. It's training. And I will be equipped for every good work, the ways of God. So, Scripture for saving knowledge. Scripture for maintaining my spiritual life. Scripture for knowing the will of God. Luther said, before God's Word, everything must give way. Let nothing stand in the place of you reading God's Word and thinking on it and studying on it. So, I close with some application. What's my application? Look at verse 14. Of 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. So where are you right now, this morning? What is your current position spiritually before God? Take all that you have learned, all that you have believed, right now. And Paul says, I want you to continue. I want you to move from this place and I want you to advance. And you have the best means of advancing. God's Word. The Scriptures. Are you content with just little devotional readings? They have their place. But do you feel the sweat of your brow when you read the devotion? Do you come away thinking from the Bible and staggering at its complexity and its simplicity at the same time, saying, this is just incredible, I need to study this more? If you want to live a real Christian life, you have to go to the Scriptures and not your experiences. They'll let you down every time. Not your emotions, they're up and down and all over the place. But the Word of God abides forever, unchangeable. God's Word. So by going to Scripture, you're going to God. Didn't Jesus say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, theonoustos, breathed out by God. A while back, I was telling somebody, it might have been Jason, I was reading Psalm 119. I decided to read Spurgeon's Treasury of David on Psalm 119, which was very profitable. But you know, Psalm 119 is divided into 22 sections, according to the Hebrew alphabet. So there's 8 verses, 176 verses in total, Psalm 119, 8 verses to every section. Did you know that there are 22 references in Psalm 119 to the phrase, your word? Your word. That means every 8 verse section, on average, there's a reference to your word. Whose word? The Lord's word. So let me give you an example of what I did, okay? Because I'm a preacher, I think in terms of outlines, always. Little things, 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, and on it goes, okay? So when I'm reading Psalm 119, this is what I see. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure by guarding it according to your word? What is God telling me? He's talking to me about purity. Where does he tell me about purity? In the word. So, thank you, Lord. Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Prevention. So that I might not sin. What is going to keep me from sinning? Storing up the word. God's word. Psalm 119:81. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope, he says, in your word. That made me think of the promises of God. I hope in your word. What's the word all about? God speaking to me. The promises of God. Psalm 119:101. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. That's about purpose. That's the purpose of David. God's purpose for him is to keep his feet from evil. How are you going to do that? The word. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What is that about? That's the presence of God with me. In the word, light, God with me, always. Psalm 119:160, the sum of your word is truth. That's about perfection. All of your word, put it together, it's perfect. The sum of the word of God is truth. And finally, Psalm 119:162, I rejoice in your word like one finding great spoil. Praise. I rejoice in your word. You get it? When the Bible says, thus says the Lord, it is God speaking. Will you listen to God, beloved, this week? Or will you still carry on in a famine? If you are in a famine, we'll stop the famine and feast on the word because it's in your hand. And as Paul would say, the word is even in your mouth. So eat it, taste it, and believe it. God has spoken. And this is the one that God speaks to and looks to, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for your word which you've given to us. And as we hear your word, Father, we recognize that the gospel itself is to be found in Scripture. All that Jesus said and Jesus did and the giving of himself, the death, the sacrifice of Jesus is in Scripture. So the gospel is in the word, and we see it. And yet, Father, you have provided from Genesis to Revelation this Scripture for us to feast our souls upon. Oh, may we rejoice in your word like one who finds great spoil this week. So stir up our hearts and minds to feast on the word. For we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.